We want you to speak to us. We know that your words are life, and we can go nowhere else to receive the kind of life that you alone can give. And so we pray, come and speak. We ask that you would rise up and that you would consecrate and set apart this place for your purposes. Let nothing stand against what you intend for us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So once more, very briefly, we've been describing the blessings, or understood to be the Beatitudes. We've been saying that they are not a strict ethics of morality. Right? They do include ethics. It is a lifestyle, so to speak, but it is not empowered by, nor is the ultimate goal to just simply be moral people. Rather, the Beatitudes or the blessings are what we've been calling an ethics or a lifestyle of grace. That is, that having been saved by Jesus Christ, our lives have been washed, cleansed, made new, transformed, all of that by virtue of the power and presence of the Spirit of God, not only doing that on us or for us, but also now dwelling within us. That means that as Christians, He dwells within us and He is changing us, and He is empowering our lives by the grace of God, teaching us by grace, leading us by grace, changing us by grace, charging us, if you will, by grace to be His disciples and to go into all the world, beginning right where we are at. And so that is the beauty of these blessings, that we're not called to be crushed by them, but we're called to rejoice in them, because by the grace of God, we are called to be this kind of people. And so this week, we want to talk about the pure in heart. And as last week, we want to ask three questions about this verse. Number one, who are the blessed? Number two, why are they blessed? And number three, how are they blessed? So let's begin. Who are the blessed? Well, we see in verse 8, blessed are who? The pure in heart. What does that mean, the pure in heart? Well, it could also mean blessed or happy are the clean of heart, or the clean in heart. Now, it also means, therefore, not just that it's pure, not just that they are clean, but it would mean that blessed or happy are those who have nothing to hide. Blessed or happy are those who have nothing to hide. But let me ask you a question right off the bat. Who here has absolutely nothing to hide? Who here has nothing to be embarrassed about? Who here has nothing to be ashamed of? Who here has done nothing, thought nothing, felt nothing that you want to feel that you need to hide? Everybody here, even already today, has most likely done something that you are hoping nobody finds out about. Because to some extent and to some degree, none of us are these pure in heart, these clean of heart. None of us have nothing to hide. All of us have something to hide. Yes? Mm-hmm. So we all do. Now we are each, all of us, I think, inclined towards hiddenness over openness. In our hearts, we're all inclined towards hiddenness and not openness. See, let's admit, let's reflect. When you and I make a mistake, we make a mistake in the home, we don't call the whole family together and say, hey, listen, I want to just let you know that I just made a mistake and I just want to get it out there, let you all know about what I just did. We don't do that. We make a mistake and we're pretty quickly calculating. Okay, I need you guys to stay in there. Don't come in here. We're trying to figure out the timetable. Why? Because we don't want them to know. We're all prone or inclined towards hiding things, not bringing things out into the open. And while there are a lot of reasons for that, I think two predominant reasons that we are inclined that way or want to hide things, number one is because we're afraid of being rejected. There already is a certain reputation, a certain persona, a certain, if you will, facade that we believe that we have and that people perceive us to be. And we're afraid that if they find out that I did this, they will reject me. They won't accept me. They won't think of me as highly as they used to do. And so we keep things to ourselves. We hold things back because we're afraid of the cost to us of those relationships or what it might mean. But another reason, though, we are prone to hiddenness, is because we want to have a hope of advantage. See, if I don't tell you the things that I've done, then I have the advantage of appearing to be better than you. If I don't tell my boss some of the shortcuts that I've taken, I have the advantage of getting the promotion over you. See, we keep things to ourselves, we hide things because we hope that in doing so, we won't be at a disadvantage over other people because we've been exposed or found out, but we'll have an advantage over people. And for both of those reasons and many more, we are just prone to hiddenness over openness. All of us have done it. All of us are feeling or having something even right now that you're thinking about. And what's the result? Well, see, the result is if you continue to live this way and you hide more things or you hide big things, eventually you begin to feel it. And eventually the pressure becomes so great to not be exposed, to not be found out, that you begin to live a life on the outside that you are in no way on the inside. You can't bear the thought of being found out. If they really knew who I was in here, then all of this out here might crumble. And all of us have felt to some extent the pressure of what that means, the heaviness of what that means, to walk into a room and to be praised or to be respected or to be admired, and yet in your heart recognizing, I don't deserve any of that. But we're not willing to give up the praise on it because we're not willing to be exposed for a variety of reasons. And we end up becoming a divided self. There's a part of you that wants to come into the open, and there's a part of you that wants to stay in the dark. And it's hard to live with a divided self. Hence the Psalms and the psalmists often, one of their prayers is, unite my heart to fear your name. Because they recognize that aspects or components of my heart and of my life tend to divide. And I don't want to live in division. I don't want to be a divided self, but I want you to take my heart for all of its fragments, for all of its parts, for all of its separation, all of its division. I want you to unite it as it is, to bring all things together before you, to be known, to be loved, to know and to love you. Unite my heart to fear your name. Because if we live in this divided state, or as a divided self, eventually we can't ignore it. See, you might be able to ignore it for a few minutes, or for a few hours, or for a few days. But suddenly, in the middle of the night, you wake up and you're in a panic. Is there that email? Did I slip? Did that word? Did something happen? Did I really cover that up? Because it comes back, in a sense, to haunt you. Because even your best attempts at hiding things will eventually find you out. Because all things eventually come out. And we can't ignore it. And it begins to weigh upon us, and the conviction and the heaviness upon us. If you are close to certain people, you know when something is bothering them. You have a sense, because there's something in the body and the spirit and the emotions and the person that can't stand up under the weight of some of these things. And you just get the sense, something's wrong, something's wrong, something's wrong. And we see this even, I think, in children. And from that, perhaps we could learn our greatest lesson. I have a young daughter, Adeline. She's 7. About 2 weeks ago, before school, she comes into our kitchen. And I'm over in the corner doing something. She comes up to my wife and listen. She says, Mom, remember those vitamins you used to give us? Yes, Addie. I hid them. You hid them? Yes, I did. Now, these are vitamins that she's probably describing over a timetable of maybe weeks, if not months. It's not like something that happened yesterday. We're talking a long time ago, and yet somehow, in the mind or the seven or the conscience of a little child, a 7-year-old, it weighed upon her to the extent that she forgot or remembered, and in that morning, she just felt the need or the burden to just say it. We can learn a lot from little children. And listen, when she finally disclosed it or said it, she was actually pretty happy. And she's always happy. But in this particular moment, it was a kind of happiness in having unburdened or said something that had been kept hidden. Why? Because I think for her, from little children onwards up, no matter how old you are, I think that we are made to live and to be in open relationship with God primarily and subsequently with others.
Right.
We want to live in open relationship. We want people to know everything about us at the heart. We don't want people to love us because we're perfect. We want people to love us even though we are imperfect. We want to know. Do you accept me? Me? That's what we want at the heart. And yet we hide because we're afraid. But sooner or later it burns us. Listen, in the very beginning of human history, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. And what was the very first thing they did? They didn't run to tell God what they'd done. They ran away from God and they hid. And God knew. And God comes. And he wants to call them out of hiding. Not to expose, not to shame, but here, if we're going to have a relationship, things need to be open. And ever since then, I think, God has been calling humanity to come out of hiding. Out of the hiding of sin and the hiding by sin that is ours. He calls us out because he wants us to come into, ultimately, his light and into the light of open relationship with others. These are the happy people. Those who have nothing to hide or those who choose not to hide something that they could very well hide. Those are the blessed. But now why are they blessed? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. Now we know throughout the Bible that God is a holy being. And the Bible says that God cannot, in a sense, be seen. He lives and dwells in unapproachable light. And yet the promise here is that the pure in heart are going to see God. Listen, the only way we could come to see God is if first God made himself known. None of us are going to find God on our own. None of us are going to demand an audience with God. None of us in the current state are going to be welcomed into the presence of God. The only way we're going to see God is if God first and foremost allows himself to be seen or manifests himself or makes himself known. And the Bible tells us the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, is that Jesus Christ was the fullest expression and manifestation of the unseen God. That God wanted to be seen, God wanted to be known, God wanted to bring us out of our hiddenness. And how did he do that? God said, I'm not going to hide. You might be hiding, but I am not a God who hides myself from people, from humanity. I will make myself known. And he did so in the form of Christ Jesus. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. That God has made himself known to you, to me, to humanity, in the form of Christ Jesus. He doesn't hide from us. That's good news. That's good news. But let's go a little bit deeper. There's a lyric to a current popular song. I don't pick much on lyrics. But this particular lyric says that you didn't want heaven without us. You didn't want heaven without us. Now, when I sang that, there was just something within me that couldn't quite sing it. Why? Because the word without it to say, God, you didn't want heaven without us, to me, that's a negative. And it implies a need within God. That to be without something is to be in need of something. And for us to sing or to say that you didn't want this without us is to imply that it wasn't perfect or complete without us. And listen, this is what I believe, that God is all sufficient. God is three in one. God is love before he creates humanity. And it's the God who is love who creates the earth and creates humanity. And it's not that he didn't want those things without us. It's more, if you will, to the point, more accurate, I think, to say that you wanted heaven with us. That having all that you had, all that you created, and needing and wanting nothing else, you wanted to share those things with us. You wanted us to share those things with you, or more to the heart of the gospel, you wanted us for yourself. You wanted us to be with you. See, that's not a negative, that's a positive, and that implies a purpose behind God creating you, a driving force, if you will, behind the love of God for you, to bring you into all that is His. He has no reason to give it to us except out of pure and sheer love. Remember we said last week, when God comes to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, I love you, and we're waiting for the reason why. And He just says, I love you because I love you. We're waiting for another reason. Is there not a more fundamental reason? Is there not a ground? Is there not something within me for which you love me? And He says, no. I'm not going to give you that. My answer is, I love you because I love you. I want you to be with me because I want you to be with me. We get to see God, if you will, because God wants to be seen by us, to share Himself with us. But what is it to see God? Pure in heart, you'll see God. What is it to see God? How many of you are photographers? How many of you like to take pictures? You might not call yourself a photographer. Listen, the longer you carry around the camera, the more you start to see things differently. As a photographer, you just come to see the world differently. You come to see things and expect things that you otherwise wouldn't have. There are studies that say that if I were to give you a hammer and you were to walk around all day holding the hammer, eventually you would want to smash things. Because holding something does something to you. It causes you to become attentive in ways that otherwise you wouldn't be if you weren't holding it. Right? If we ushered you in and gave you a fork and a spoon and you were holding it, eventually you would want to be eating and you wouldn't want to be here listening to me. Right? And holding a camera allows you or somehow propels or cultivates an attentiveness within you that otherwise wouldn't exist. So the other day I came out of my front door, my front porch, and I walked down the steps and I noticed this little flower on the front porch. But I kept on walking. But as a photographer, you recognize that when something catches your eye, you better be quick to turn around. Because that's where your best pictures come from. And so I turned around and I just looked at this flower, and there was just this thought that just came to my mind. And the thought was just simply that we often see things without paying attention to them. Sometimes you're having a conversation with someone that you love and you're seeing them, but you're not paying attention to them. Sometimes we come to church and we're seeing God by singing, but we're not paying attention. We often see things that we're not paying attention to. But those who are attentive of heart in a certain direction or inclined to be attentive in certain ways, they perceive and see things differently. And the whole idea, I think, behind seeing God is first and foremost that your heart is becoming attentive to God in such a way that you begin to see things differently out of the attentiveness or the orientation of your heart that is coming to be or to exist by the power of the Holy Spirit within you. So that previously you would see your enemies and you would hate them. But now, because the Spirit of God is reorienting your heart in love, and you're becoming attentive to God's love for you, not when you see an enemy suddenly, that hatred is distilled a little bit. Before long, you come to love them, to be able to have compassion for them. It's not an overnight thing, but it's this attentiveness that grows within you. See, to see God, I think, is to come to the place where you're paying attention to God. You're becoming attentive to God on a daily basis, and as a result, you begin to seek Him, to see things differently. You come to long for God. You come to seek God. You come to ask for God. You come to find God. Or as the psalmist says, Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, one thing will I seek. What is that? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon His beauty, to inquire in His temple. We could put it sort of in a coarse way by saying that we come to have an appetite for God. To taste and see the sweetness of God. Do you have an appetite for God? Do you hunger and thirst for God? Because to say that we see God is to come in our hearts to have this kind of an appetite, to hunger and to thirst for Him. But then you know what happens when you finally find Him, when you finally come into His presence and you receive some, if not all, of what you were asking for, you realize He was already here waiting for you. You realize that He was first paying attention to you before you ever thought to pay attention to Him. Do you realize that when he comes to feed you, he's the one who set the table well in advance before you even came knocking on the door, because he loves you and he hopes and he knows. If you're a parent, how many times have you, in a sense, foreknown what your children are going to do? You're teaching them to ride a bike, right? And you know, all right, I'm going to let go, and I know they're going to fall at some point. So you go ahead of them, and you know, and you wait for them to fall, and you're there to pick them up. Right? God, in that sense, he knows. And when we come into places like this together into his presence, it's not that we've come and we've made or forced God to be here. There is a true sense in which he was already here, preparing a table, waiting for his people to come. See, if we didn't have the assurance that God dwelled in the midst of his people, then we would come half assured, we would come doubtful, we might not even come at all, because what guarantee do we have that God is going to meet with us there? The guarantee that we have that God is going to meet with us here has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God's promises, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, who died and rose and ascended and called us as his own. Amen. So you can come every Sunday, you can pray every week, you can go to your scriptures every time, assured that you don't have to guarantee anything for God. He's already guaranteed it for you, and you can come resting assured, I know I'm going to meet with God today, because he's already there, ready to meet with me. He's a good God. And now let's move on. How are they blessed? Well, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in what? In heart. Listen, in the Hebrew understanding of things, in the scriptures, the word heart meant to signify the whole of the inner man, or the inner state, the inner life of man, the whole of it. So when we talk about the heart, we're talking about your mind and your will and emotions, everything that makes up who you are. So get this, Jesus is saying that the pure in heart, those who are in their heart, who every thought, who every action, who every emotion, all of those things are always, all the time, entirely clean. In other words, those that are going to see God are those whose every thought, every action, and every emotion is clean. Whose every thought, every action, every emotion is not one in which you want or feel that you need to hide it. Now, who here can state that they have a heart like that? No one here can say, in truth, my heart, the whole of my inner being is clean and pure, and I have nothing to hide. No one can say that. And yet, here's the problem for us. That this wholeness of purity and of cleanness is the condition for seeing God. Do you want to see God? The whole entirety of your heart must be pure. And now we feel it. Because we have to admit to ourselves, well then, it's not me. I can't see him. And that's the point. That until you begin to feel and to wrestle with the reality of your heart, you can't even begin to understand the glory and the grace of the promise that Jesus is describing in this verse. See, all of us, if you're a Christian, any Christian is going to state, I want to see and I want to know God. And a lot of us say, I want to see and I want to know God, but I don't want God to see or to know this thing about me. And the moment we say, I want to know you, but I don't want you to know this about me, we can't know God. Because to know God is not a question of him partially knowing. It's a question of him knowing entirely and completely. See, if you will, the procession of coming into the presence of God is, number one, you have to come into the open and out of hiding. Everything is laid bare in the presence of a holy God. Most of us aren't willing to go that far. There's a part of us that wants to stay in the shadow. Hey, God, here's this part of me. I want to encounter you right here, but we're holding on to this part there. Because we're not quite ready to bring ourselves fully into God's view, and yet that's the condition. You want to meet with me, know me, see me? Bring all of you into the open. Everything. And then here's the deal. Once we get into the open, in order for us to be accepted and to be seen and to be received by God, you must be found spotless. And nobody here is spotless. Nope. So what do? Do we turn around? Will God reject us? He doesn't turn around. And he doesn't reject us. Not because of anything that has to do with us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he's just described a litany of sinners and their sins. And he turns the congregation to the saints, and he writes them, and he says, and such were some of you. But in all your filthiness and sinfulness, and if you will, hideousness before God because of your sin, he didn't reject you, he didn't turn around. Do you know what he did? He washed you, and he sanctified you, and he justified you. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. You were hidden in your sin. You were hidden by your sin from God. But because God is love, God came down to find you and to bring you out into the open. And once you're in the open, you don't have anything to say. But God speaks to you, and he says to you, come into the open, and wash, and be made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless one. I will wash you right here and now. Peter says, exalting and astounding God, that we were ransomed from our futile and sinful ways. We were ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold. We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Who is he? He is like a lamb without blemish or spot. And listen, this Christ, this spotless one, he was foreknown before you were created. Before you were born. He was known before God. And God knew you to be who you are. And yet, Peter says, but in these times, God has made himself known. Christ Jesus has made himself known for you. In other words, he came to earth for the impure and for the dirty and for the lost and for the sinful. He came into the world precisely for people like you and for me. Why? That in him we might be made pure in heart and come into relationship with God. So God says to you today, you don't need to hide anymore. You don't need to hide anymore. The BBC series, Sherlock. Sherlock, as many of you know, has a right-hand man, John Watson, Dr. Watson. And in season 4 of the Sherlock series, by now, at least in the show, we've come to know that John Watson has a wife. Her name is Mary. One day, John Watson gets on a bus in central London. He's been thinking about a lot of things, going through a lot of things. He sits on the bus and he's looking down and he looks up for a moment and he sees a woman sitting there. And he catches her eye, she catches his, and then he looks quickly away. But then he sort of can't help himself and he looks again. And she smiles and he smiles quickly, looks down. And over the course of the bus ride, they have and make some type of connection. And they get off the bus, and he gets off and looks behind and is hopeful that maybe she'd gotten off. And it appears that she hadn't, and then she did. And in the process of this meeting, she gives him his phone number. So, over a long period of time, it seems, and you can tell that John is wrestling, because he almost threw the note away, and at the last second he kept it. And so he's wrestling through it all. And then one night, he gets a text. It's from her. He texts back. And they begin these exchanges of texts. And all the time that this is happening, it's weighing on him. You see him wrestling with all of this. And all the more wrestling with it because his wife Mary is continuously praising him, showing him respect, loving him, saying to him time and time again, "You, John Watson, are the best thing that has ever happened." And with every act of love, his conscience gets heavier and heavier. And eventually, he can't take it anymore. And in the conversation with her, he just stops the conversation. "Stop. I need to tell you something. I've been unfaithful to you. There was this woman on the bus, and I texted with her. It only happened once, but I was unfaithful to you." And then he says to her, "I'm not the man you thought I was. But that's the whole point. That's the whole point. That's the man I want to be." You see, his conscience, his intention with who he is, and yet in relationship with her, he sees who she believes him to be, who he wants to be in the light of her love for him. And rather than just simply walking away, he recognizes, "I can't throw all this away. It's not worth it. I confess. I want to be that man." Listen, we could go on hiding a lot of things about ourselves, and as a result, go on pretending to be somebody that we're not. Or we could come into the light and we could become who Jesus created us and saved us to be. And to look upon the beauty and the glory and the grace and the mercy of Christ is to look upon somebody far superior than Mary. It's to look upon him and to seek him and to know him, to love him, to adore him, and to have your heart with everything within it say, "I want to become the man you saved me." We want to become the church bought by the precious blood of Christ. There is a reason he purchased us. Let's aspire to become a pure and spotless bride. So the question then for us now is, well, how? Where do I start? A while back somebody wrote me, because we had just sung "I Surrender All." And he wrote me an email questioning, "I don't know if I can really sing that. How can we, any of us, really sing 'I Surrender All'? Do you really mean all?" It was a great question. My response was, well, in some sense, you're right. In another sense, we can't know everything that's within our heart. So we could never truthfully say, "I surrender all," because to surrender involves something that you are cognizant or knowledgeable about surrendering. So on one hand, no, we could never surrender all. Yet we could still desire to surrender all. And yet, here's where it all begins. Is you surrender what you know. All of us know right now there is something within us that though we have been saved and welcomed to the presence of God by the grace of Christ, there is still within all of us right now something, a thought, an action, an emotion that we recognize right now, "Lord, I've been hiding this and I don't want to hide it anymore." That's where you start. That if we surrender what we know, the miracle of it all is that he brings us into a greater knowing. You come to know more of your heart. And the more you come to know of your heart, guess what? The more of your heart you come to surrender to Christ. And the more he comes to fill and to renew and to change. Surrender what you know, and he'll bring you today, right now, into a greater freedom and love than perhaps you've ever known in your life. And to me, that's worth whatever it is you're holding on to, as compared to what he wants to give you today. I invite you to stand. So I want you to close your eyes and take in your mind or in your heart that one thought, that one action, that one emotion. You recognize right now, listen, I've been saved by grace. I'm welcome into the presence of God. I know that to be true. And yet, I also know that there's these things within me that I don't want to hide anymore. I want to bring into the light. And so we're going to sing that song, I Surrender All. And in doing so, bring that thought, that action, that emotion to Christ Jesus. Let him wash you. Set you free in his love.
Oh, to Jesus.